Well, take a Bible. If you didn't bring your own, open up your phone, your iPad, whatever it is, or get one out of the pew there and find 2 Samuel chapter 6, a book in the Old Testament is what we'll start with today. This sermon series is called A Look at Some Disciplines of the Christian Life. And here's the deal, okay? Being a Christian isn't what we, you know, just do on Sunday. It's a walk. It's a journey. And as disciples, we are learners and imitators. And so there are particular disciplines in the life of a disciple. And the last few weeks, I've spoken about things like these. Here's something you need to strive to do. Okay, prayer and solitude. You ought to be spending time talking to the Lord and listening and just sitting in the quietness, anticipating and imagining what it is that He's doing in your life. Jesus did that. We encourage you to do that. And then last week I spoke about the study and meditation, spending time in the Word of God. And remember, the meditation is not the Eastern mysticism hum. That's not what I mean. I mean taking the time to chew the cud. That's the picture. To say, what does that verse mean? Take it to its depth, do a little study, and then say, now how does that affect my life? Now today we'll be speaking about worship and witness, and then sacrifice and service next week. Now here's what I'm after. Okay, this is a organic call. Okay, meaning it's the warp and the weave of our lives. It's not some showy thing. It speaks to the heart, to the depth. But from our hypocritical deadness, you know, you can fake it. And I can fake it. Am I right? I mean, I think about this. I've been here for 38 years or something like that and preached for over 40. And I've, you know, had a fairly good ministry and love to preach, and I could just cruise on out, you know, and I have to say, wait a minute, is that what God called me to do? No. And so our hypocritical deadness, saying we believe it and do it and we don't, okay, saying we love people and we don't, calling ourselves from that to a spiritual accountability to say, you know what, we belong to each other. And what makes us the church? That's what I'm after. And there's a desire on my part for all of us that we have a steady walk and a spiritual vibrancy about our lives. Not some religiosity, not some fakiness, you know, being the church. Let the church be the church. And in all of these things, it's Christ-likeness that becomes, you know, the supreme picture, the right picture, the pinnacle of all that we say, being like Him. Today, I want you to journey with me from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we'll cover two subjects. Okay, I want to leave you today with a developed understanding of worship, and then a developed understanding of witness. And you've got to understand what I'm saying is these are things disciples do on purpose. We worship intentionally, we strive after Christ in our worship, and we witness intentionally, and you'll learn a little bit about that today, and we strive to make Christ our pattern. Well, today we're going to begin with an Old Testament picture and then go to a New Testament picture, and I want you to be contrasting Old Testament worship with New Testament worship, because there's quite a difference. And you'll find out that the New Testament picture maybe isn't as doesn't have as much flair and external accoutrements, okay? And the New Testament worship is more organic. It is more everyday, but it's greater than, it's more fulfilled than what we find in the Old Testament. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I took us to an interesting passage of Scripture. It's about a king who became very undignified in worship. Now, this passage of Scripture focuses on what's known as the Ark of the Covenant. If you study Old Testament history, you'll see that God designed the tabernacle and the tabernacle system. And the major piece of furniture in the tabernacle was this chest that was laid out with gold, and it had a lid with angelic beings, cherubim, on it. And the lid was known as the mercy seat. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and some manna. And it was the Ark of the Covenant that took the Israelites through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And God, by day a cloud, by night a pillar of fire over the mercy seat, led the way. Well, in the time of King Saul, the Ark of the Covenant was sort of ignored. At the time of King David, they want to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it's interesting, in war, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. And it brought a curse to them, but for whoever had it in their presence, it always brought a blessing. Now, with the Philistines, one time they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their temple, the temple of Dagon. That was the name of their god. And in the morning, they went in where the Ark of the Covenant and where Dagon was, and Dagon had fallen over. And so they put him back up. And the next morning they walked in and Dagon had fallen over and his head broke off and his hands broke off. And I've always said, I bet they went in the morning and said, Dagon, you know, what happened here? Okay. But there's this power in the Ark of the Covenant, this object, and it had a place for God to dwell. And in that special room, it was called the Holy of Holies, and the front room was called the Holy Place. Well, David is now king, and they're getting ready to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem to put it into a tent, because the temple had not yet been built. So let's pick up in 2 Samuel 6, and actually we'll be reading the whole chapter. It says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and he arose and he went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, which the other name is Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which was called by the name of God, by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. Now, I've never met anybody who named their child Uzzah or Ahio. Have you? Interesting names. But these two fellas, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Now, something we may not know, they had already violated God's plan for worship, I'll say, in a general sense, because God said, you know, fashion things this way and here's how you do what you do. Well, in this case, the Ark of the Covenant was never told to be put on a cart. It was to have rods through the rings on the side, and it was to be carried by particular men of the tribes of Israel. And so they already had sort of done it their way. Now look at what happens. It says, "And David and all of the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." You just got to get the scene here. Here they were putting worship back in place because it had not been done according to the way God said. Now they had a little glitch in the system. They were doing it their way, but they were really excited. Okay, now of course they were Middle Easterners, they weren't Westerners, okay, and their culture is more expressive. Now if you think of Middle Eastern music, it was probably twangy and odd sounding to us. I mean, it wasn't, you know, like the Macarena or something like that, okay, and it was music that they made with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. There was some rhythm. There was some beat to it. And everybody, the Bible says, was making merry, okay, in their worship. They were singing. They were dancing. They were celebrating. And I just want you to keep that picture of Old Testament worship in your mind, because you didn't see that here today. And I wonder why not. And would that be wrong if we did? Now it goes on and says, now when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, remember him? He's one of the cart drivers. He put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Well, guess what you were never supposed to do? You never touched the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I had a guy in Tennessee when I first started in ministry. He was in a class and he wanted to prove that the Ark of the Covenant was a nuclear reactor. Okay. Now, I think that was his own idea. Okay. Can't find that in the text or any commentary. But he felt like it had this built-in protective system and he thought it was a nuclear. But he worked at a nuclear power plant too. So maybe he got nuked. I don't know. So anyhow, Uzzah, well-intentioned, the Ark of the Covenant goes to fall off the cart and he touches it to keep it in place. And it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And I put even in my notes, that's a wow. Now, they were just trying to do what's right. Am I right? But they did it their way, not God's way. I think that's probably a cue for us in our lives, in our worship, and so on and so on and so on. But we're not going to camp there today. Look at what happens next. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So here's David, just like I said, thinking, all I was trying to do is bring the Ark back to Jerusalem where God would want it. And this well-intentioned fellow tries to keep it from falling, and he gets struck dead. And David, and see, I like this about the Bible. It doesn't cover it up. David was mad at God. You ever been mad at God? I've been mad at God. And it's okay to be mad at God. But you've got to hang in there and let God work it through with you. Now, David wasn't only mad. He was afraid. He was fearful. He was reverent toward God, saying, whoa, do I think I really want to bring that thing to my house? If that's what happened to him. And so look at what it says. It says, he was not willing, verse 10, to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now, when the Philistines possessed it, okay, not only that incident with Dagon, there were rats or mice that infested their land, and they got tumors. One version says hemorrhoids. I don't know if it was or not. But, you know, if we weren't worshiping correctly and everybody showed up next week with hemorrhoids together, you know, or tumors, either one, we'd say, we need to change something. Okay, and that's exactly what was going on here. It brought cursing to the Philistines, but it brought blessing to the house of Obed-Edom. And that's the way it's supposed to work. And so, reading on, it says this. And it was told King David, verse 12, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. This holy object brought blessing. So David went and he brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. There they go, worshiping again. And look at what it says this time. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord, see that? They got it this time. They were carrying the Ark. When they had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So all along the way, David was being sure we're doing it the way God said. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So there's a picture of excited Old Testament worship, so much so that the king stripped down to his inner garment, okay, his gachi, so to speak. And I just think, you know, what if we really got into worship and I was up here in my underwear? You know, that would distract you, wouldn't it? Okay, but I mean, he was into worship and maybe just needed to cool off. But he was dancing unto the Lord. He was celebrating. And I think there have been many reasons. This was a grand homecoming. And I think probably bigger than that, it's like, whew, nobody died yet. Like, he must be pleased because nobody's been struck. So it says, and they brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And I just want you to see, part of their worship wasn't just singing and dancing and celebrating. It was making sacrifice, giving offerings to the Lord. And then thanksgiving comes about, and he gave out then to all the people, the whole multitude. Every man and every woman got a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. And they all went home. Now, verse 20. And David returned to bless his own household. But Michal, that's his wife's name, she was the daughter of Saul. She came out to meet David. And she said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She said, you might be the king, but you're an idiot. Why would you bring yourself so low in front of those people? And David said, it was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house. See, whose daughter was she? Who was the first king of Israel? Who got displaced by God? Saul. And God anointed David through Samuel while Saul was yet on the throne. I mean, that hurt when he said that to his wife. You understand that? And he said, listen, this was before the Lord. I'm not like your dad. God chose me above him to appoint me as a prince over Israel. The people of the Lord and I will make merry before the Lord. We will worship God no matter what you think, Michal. And I'll make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I'll be abased in your eyes. But the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. They don't think that because they also are true worshipers, is what he was saying. And look at verse 23. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And I just put another wow beside that. I've got to tell you, I don't always understand God and His ways. One time, like with David, he let a lot go when he committed adultery and, you know, and committed murder and covered, and God still used him. And the next time a guy touches a cart and gets zapped and a lady has an argument with her husband and she becomes barren. But I just have to say that God knows who He is, knows what He wants. And the Scripture says, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. I think we need a little more of that in our culture, not a little less. I think somehow we think, you know, God's just the big guy in the sky. And when I see Him, I'm going to say, hey, man. I don't think you will. I think you'll be like John the Apostle in the Revelation, fell as if dead, you know. The Roman guard at the tomb. So that's just a snapshot of some Old Testament worship. And we could go deep. I mean, we could look at that whole tabernacle system designed by God, and it was for worship. We could talk about the courtyard, the encampment of the Israelites, the altar of sacrifice, the water laver, the candlestick or the candelabra, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies, the high priest, the day of atonement, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, the manna, and Aaron's rod, and the Ten Commandments, and all that God established for worship in the Old Testament. But I think you have a little bit of the picture now. So let's go to the New Testament to get an idea about worship. Now, if you're new here, or if you're not a Bible student, you know the Old Covenant and the New Covenant stand. One is the fulfillment of the other. The other is the blueprint. Okay, the Old Testament sort of lays it out. It's the foundation. And the New Covenant is the fulfillment. And here's what you got to know. The big marker in history is the life, the death and burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ascension, the promise of coming again. It's a line of demarcation. He fulfilled many things and will fulfill all things. And so something happens in worship. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, and we're going to read through verse 47, describes, it's a summary statement of the early church, of the church in her infancy. It says, "And they," that was the Christians, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common." Did you notice? Not one animal is sacrificed. Not one candle is lit. Not one thing is burnt up before the Lord, like in Old Testament worship, if you take the whole picture. But it says they found their purpose in gathering, in teaching, and praying, and fellowshipping, and participating in the Lord's Supper, verse 45. And look how extreme it got. Here's what the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones did. It says, "They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any who had need. Some who had some sold what they had in order to help those who had none." That's the flavor of the church. And day by day, attending the temple together, they still went to the Jewish synagogue. Attended temple and breaking bread in their homes. Okay, they ate together, and I believe they took the Lord's Supper in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So I just want you to see, and you know, I could teach a good class on this sometime if you're interested. But as you study the New Testament church and New Testament worship, you'll find these things to be true. There were no priests in the New Testament. The priesthood was gone. It wasn't eliminated. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the life of every redeemed believer. See, that's why we would say, don't call us reverend and certainly don't call us father, because we are not to be revered and we are not priests. Here's what happened. We now have one great high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. We find that in the book of Hebrews. And he yielded his life one time for all time, one man for all men and women. Okay, and he has become our great high priest. The role of the high priest in the Old Covenant in worship was on the Day of Atonement to go behind the holy place into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for 1 year for all the sins of all the people for that year. Jesus did it one time for all time. Now, even in the Reformation, you remember Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and he said, "There's 95 issues I have, you know, with the church." And he made a list, and he tacked that list to the door of Wittenberg. And that's how the reforming of the church started. And he wouldn't like it that they named a church after him, because that's what he was going against. Let's not denominationalize. Let's not go after man's things. Let's go after what God says. But even in the Reformation, they didn't reform the clergy-laity system. Because you go to a Protestant church, it looks like the guy up front, you know, has special powers, or you need to go through him to get forgiven or to confess. That all is gone. Not only is Jesus the high priest, guess who the priests are? The book of Peter says all true believers are members of the royal priesthood. Meaning, in the Old Testament, the priest, you went through him to make access to God. You now have direct access to God if you're a redeemed believer in Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to another man to confess or to pray or to get forgiveness or whatever, take an animal for sacrifice, whatever the priest did. Every believer now has direct access. So in New Testament worship, you'll find no priests. You'll find no sacrifices. You'll never read a passage in your New Testament about early Christians bringing an animal for sacrifice. Here's why. That was fulfilled. Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God. He is the one who gave His life once for all. And guess what also it says? It says, then we lay down our lives as living sacrifices. So in New Testament worship, you'll find no sacrifice of animals. You'll find no temple. In the Old Testament, that tabernacle became the permanent dwelling place was the temple in Jerusalem, the great Solomon's temple. In New Testament worship, you don't see people running to any city or any particular building in order to worship. And guess what happened there? That was fulfilled. The Bible says, if you're a redeemed believer, you have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the big deal about the tabernacle and the temple. In the Holy of Holies was that Ark of the Covenant, and the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant, cloud by day, fire by night. So if God dwelt in this building and you wanted to be in God's presence, you'd come down to 232 West North Street. You've got to know this building is no more holy than your house. See, you are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit now dwells in you if you're a redeemed believer. And going on, looking at New Testament worship, there are no holy objects. There are no particular buildings. There's no denomination. There's no specific mention of musical instruments in the New Testament or dancing. I just think that's curious. Not to say that they didn't sing. I think they did. And I think the early Christians used their Psalter, the book of Psalms in Hebrew, the same one they would have used as Jews to worship God with. See, if you could read Hebrew and you open Psalms, it would have rhyme and rhythm to it, and it would read like a poem, or you could sing it like a song. And that was their early hymn book. And they also had new songs. We know that. Now, I'm not saying, I mean, they were Jewish people, Hebrew backgrounds. They might have danced. They might have had instruments. But I'm just saying the Bible doesn't make a big deal about all of the outward show of Old Testament worship, but it does make a big deal about the very fabric of your life, worshiping God day and night. That in this sense, this is probably bad news for some. In the New Covenant, okay, you are never out of church. So it's like, oh, you're kidding me. It's also good because if you're not here, you're still in church, so to speak. Okay, you don't, it's not about, worship isn't about showing up on Sunday morning and, you know, taking communion and listening to a sermon and singing a few songs. That's part of what worship is. But that's not the fulfillment of New Testament worship. So you will find in that new covenant that the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, met on the Lord's day and daily. They went from house to house. In Philippi, it's pretty obvious when you read the scripture, their meeting place was down by the river beside a certain tree. See, they weren't caught up in where and how fancy it was and the times, etc., etc., etc. The gatherings were rather simple, typified by praying, proclamation, meeting the needs of others, baptizing, partaking in the Lord's Supper. And so you've got to know, you know, here at this church, we don't have sacraments. Okay? We do participate in the Lord's Supper weekly. This is the reminder that Jesus died for you, and by His body and His blood, your sins are cleansed, and you have a relationship with God. Here at this table, weekly, it says you ought to examine yourself before you partake. Make your life right with the Lord. Do not partake in an unworthy manner. Remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, as I say, it's not a sacrament. It doesn't have power in and of itself. Okay, it's a practice. The Lord's baptism, being buried in water, raised back up, is that identification with Jesus Christ in death, burial, resurrection. It is that which indicates, that identifies us with, that shows that redemption, that forgiveness, that baptism of, by, in the Holy Spirit that takes place when God, you know, cleanses us through His Spirit, forgives us and makes us clean, and then indwells us by His Spirit. So we still participate in these two practices. We call them ordinances, but they're not sacraments. We find those in the New Testament church. And so I think somebody could look at it and say, man, that's a little disheartening. Where's all the flair? I mean, I like it when they dress up in robes and light candles and ring bells and burn incense and, you know, do all that sacramental churches do. And I've got to say that is not what God chose to fulfill true worship. So you don't need to look these others up, but let me just give you a thread to help you understand how base, how organic, how everyday fulfilled worship is. John chapter 4, Jesus is meeting with this lady. She's known as the woman at the well. We don't know her name. She comes out at noon to draw water, and we're actually going to read part of her story a little bit later. And Jesus talks to her about living water, and she actually says, give me that, and is redeemed, gets saved. But in their conversation, Jesus said this. He said, lady, that's not in the scripture, but that sort of sets the tone. Okay, lady, listen. The hour's coming, and it's here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeking such people to worship Him. And He actually talks to her and says, your people worship in the mountain here. My people worship at Jerusalem. And He says, that's not what God's into any longer. God is seeking after true worshipers who worship Him in spirit. That's with a small s, not a capital S. He doesn't mean in the Holy Spirit. He means with all of their being. From the inside out, with the essence of their life, and according to the truth. Now, you've got to know that, you know, the whole Bible wasn't written. They had some scripture at that time, Old Testament. But I think it directly points to the Word of God, that we are not to worship with just our spirit, our emotion. In fact, He said to her, that's what your people do. And it's not just hard truth. Okay, it's not dead orthodoxy, and it's not, you know, wild charismania either. Okay, it's with spirit and according to the truth. It's a whole being worship. And in verse 24 of John 4, He says, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so, just get that. He said to her, you don't have to go to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim to worship. You worship God right where you are, everywhere you are. And so that's good for us to know. And then in Romans 12:1, that's where Paul says, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your Reasonable worship, reasonable service, spiritual worship. You know what Paul says? Worship is now fulfilled by you laying down your life to God as a living sacrifice. It's not by going to church, lighting candles, burning incense, you know, sacrificing animals, any of those things. Worship is a life laid down. And you've got to know, when an animal was sacrificed on the altar of sacrifice, it didn't get back off. Right? And that's the way with us. We are laid down. We are dead to self, alive to God. We are a living sacrifice. This is the fulfillment of our spiritual worship. And he says, this is reasonable. This is what God now desires. Listen to how that verse is said in the complete Jewish Bible. He says, I exhort you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. This will please Him. It is the logical temple worship for you. And so if we were speaking to an audience of Jewish people, which Paul was doing, he said, listen, here's your temple worship. Present yourself to God as a life laid down. And then Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, I think, says much more than we would really imagine. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. There's the sacrifice. This is a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Now, as soon as we say sacrifice of praise, we all begin to sing that old chorus, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Okay? And when we sing, that is a sacrifice of praise, but it's the fruit of our lips. You bring a sacrifice of praise when you pray, when you read the Scripture, when you defend the Lord, when you advance His kingdom, when you teach your little children, when I'm preaching. You see, these are the sacrifices of praise. That's how we sacrifice these days. Talk about God and talk to God and sing about God and sing to God. And then look at the next verse, Hebrews 13, 16, if you opened up. And the Hebrew writer says, and don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so he says it's your good words and your good works. It's what you're saying about God and what you're doing in God's name that becomes the sacrifice of your life. God is pleased with these sacrifices of good words and good works. Now, I've got to tell you, I had to grow into that. To realize I don't need to light candles or anoint myself with holy water or genuflect a lot of the things that come from my background in order to be worshiping God. But it is the truth of the Scripture. So understand, you know, God's not impressed with architecture, objects, rituals. You know, none of the things that we think might really spell God. He says, you know what? I want you. I want your heart. I want you from the inside out. I want you to be a living sacrifice, and I want you to make sacrifice daily by speaking about me and doing good works unto my name. And it's spirit and truth I'm after. Doesn't mean we get sloppy about it. Doesn't mean we quit going to church. It doesn't mean, you know, that we don't give any offering or we don't take the Lord's Supper. But you've got to know that's the base. That's the root now. It went from the tabernacle picture to the life of a living sacrifice picture. So that's a bit about a developed understanding of worship. Let me move on to a developed understanding of, I called it witnessing rather than witness here. And I do want you to go to John chapter 4. I want to look back in on that lady of Samaria. In John chapter 4, you'll find that Jesus is traveling from south to north. And as he journeys, he goes straight through the central part of Israel, known as Samaria. And normally Jewish people went around that part because that part was filled with people who had intermarried, okay, with other religions. And good Jewish people didn't want to get corrupted and they would avoid that area. But he goes right through the middle, John 4:4. It says, "And he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." That's noon. Start counting the day at 6 a.m. It's noon. Jesus is sitting at this well. Okay. And it says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said, 'Give me a drink.'" And I should say that more kindly. I think it was, "Give me a drink." I don't think it was a commanding voice. "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So a simple scene. The community well, Jesus is sitting nearby. It's noon. That's odd that a woman would come to draw water at noon. Word would have it that because of her background, you'll find out here real quickly, she'd been married 5 times and now was shacking up. And probably she was ostracized by the other ladies in the city. And you could understand that, you know, if she was married 5 times. I don't know if she buried 5 husbands or divorced or what. But, you know, if you were a lady, you might say, "I don't want her around my husband. I don't want to talk to her." You know, maybe that's why she came at noon. Jesus was there waiting. It wasn't coincidence. It was providence. He said, "Would you give me a drink?" Verse 10. And Jesus, verse 9. "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" I told you about that. "And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who's saying you give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" So Jesus makes this transition from the water in the well to the water of life. And she starts to get it. "And the woman said, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where would you get living water?' And she said, 'Are you greater than our father Jacob?'" And if he answered the question, what would he say? Yes, by the way. Yes. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? And he gave us the well, and he drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Lady, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, right? But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will in him become a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" So she got it, but didn't get it in a sense. But anyhow, she said, "I want it." And he gave it to her and she changed immediately. Look at verse 39. She gets back in the town. She said, "You got to come meet this guy. He told me everything about my life," because as he's talking to her, he tells her, "Why don't you go get your husband?" And she says, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You're right. You've had 5. And the one you have now isn't your husband." And she's like, "Ooh, how do you know that?" Okay. And she got it. He gave it to her. And she goes back to town and says, "You've got to meet this fellow." And it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's what? Testimony. Her witness. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of your testimony, your witness, of what you said that we believe. We've heard ourselves. We now have a testimony. We now have witnessed the saying to be true, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So what I want you to see there is that picture, a life changed for God. And then she becomes a witness for what happened to her and what He promised and what He can do. And all that she didn't order tracts from the Good News Tract Association. She hadn't been to Sunday school 1 time. She didn't take a evangelism explosion course. She just says, guess what happened to me? And guess what, it can happen to you. And went and witnessed, gave her testimony amongst the people she knew. They came and they got it too. And I just want you to see that it's that natural. That is your witness. Now look at this. The word witness and the word testify or testimony are related. The word witness in Greek is martyr. The word for testimony is martyrion. Same root. And you can guess what English word we get. What is it? Martyr. That's what a witness is. That's what one who gives a testimony. That's what they're doing. Is they're yielding their life for Him, for another cause. And by the way, all the apostles except John did die for their witness, their testimony. But to witness means to testify, because that's what witnesses do. Witnesses testify. If you observe a crime or an accident, you may get a summons from the court to come and what? Testify. Right hand up to God. You swear the truth, tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. I do. What happened that day? What did you see? And you just tell what you know. So our testimony, our witnessing is not done in the courtroom of law, but the courtroom of life. And like the woman at the well, we tell others about what we know and what we've seen and what's been done. But I want you to know that it goes a little more deep than that. Get this. Christians are witnessing all of the time. Even when you're not aware that you're witnessing, you are witnessing. You understand what I mean? I don't mean 24/7 around the world somebody's out telling people about Jesus. I'm saying this, that your life is a testimony. Your life is a witness of what Christ has done and what He continues to do. And people are reading you all of the time since you claim to be a redeemed follower of Jesus Christ. Your testimony either speaks well of Him or speaks poorly of Him. You are either a positive or a negative witness for Christ. Which one are you? But you are witnessing all of the time, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not. A developed view of our witnessing and testimony is that witnessing goes beyond evangelism. And your testimony is not simply about how you came to Christ. Your testimony is still being written by the way you live your life. You ever read the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the faith chapter, the heroes of the faith? By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, you know, somebody did this. By faith, you know what it says later in the chapter? By faith, people were sawn in two. We don't know any of their names. And I thought, you know what? If somebody, after my life's over, wrote two or three sentences about me, what would it say? What would my witness be? What would my testimony be? Not about when, you know, Bobby was 15 and got mad at God because mom and dad got divorced and tried to walk away and he found me when I was 17 or 18 and I yielded my life and went to Bible college. That's part of my testimony. That's not my witness. My witness is who I am and all that I am and how I'm living, you know, even now. And here, I want you to consider this. Consider your witness outside of the church and your witness inside of the church. You and I affect each other. And together, we have a reputation, a witness to the community. See, you don't have to be around some Christians for very long. And they say, you know, it's all about Jesus. But you're around them for just a little bit and you can say, if you had the guts, you might think that. But you know what? It's still about you. And that's what they give off. That's their testimony. That's their witness. They might say it about Him, but it's not true. And some just seem to want more attention and to be noticed, and they tend to wield their spiritual energy on trying to impress others with their knowledge or their authority, but end up wasting their spiritual giftedness, which is meant to be used in humility and service, not in drawing attention to their self. That's their witness. That's the testimony. That's the message they give off. So when I speak about your witness, I think these areas are very important. Language, liberty, influence, compassion, authenticity. See, some of us are a better witness in church than out of church, and some of us are better witnesses out of church than in church. I know people who claim to love Jesus but don't like Christians very well. You know anybody like that? And I know people who are really good at church and they get out in the world and you wouldn't even know they're a Christian. So language. You know what it says in the Scripture? Let no corrupt language come from your lips. And I can say, you guys are work at the mill, you guys are in construction, you got to watch your language on the job, you talk like the world. How will they know Christ? But it's more than that. Gossip is corrupt. Backbiting is corrupt. It says your witness is being harmed by your language if you're not speaking the way God chose you to speak. We're told to speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. And I would have a personal testimony as the pastor of the church about that. Lately, I've either witnessed or been told about people who belong to each other being harsh to one another in the way they speak. And this affects your witness and affects our witness, our testimony. So it's important that our leaders, our staff, our volunteers, all of us who wear the name of Christ, be seasoning our speech with grace. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer a person. Our language should be flavorful and preserving as salt. You sure can ruin your witness with foul language or a mean-spirited tongue. Secondly, your liberty. The way you use your liberty can strengthen your witness or weaken your witness. So you ought to really think about the places you go and the places you avoid and the bad habits you practice or deny. You see, the way we spend our time and our money, it does have something to do with our witness. These are areas of freedom, but not practiced wisely, they can weaken our testimony. So I really think we do have to think about whether we consume alcohol or not, whether we smoke or not, you know, the kind of movies we watch and those kinds of things. Because people are always reading us. Like the old proverb says, you're the only Bible some people will ever read. And so that's your witness, that's your testimony, not just talking about when you got saved. So, if you're choosing the things of the world and acting just like the world, what reflection is that upon this testimony you give that I was born again, that God gave me a new life? If nothing changed, then what good is it? And then our influence, the company we keep can make or break our witness. The Bible does say bad company corrupts good morals, and that's true. The Bible says do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers, whether that's in business or marriage or whatever it might be. It says, what do you have in common with the world? It says, come out. At the same time, listen, we live in the world but not of the world. The Bible doesn't call us to become Amish, so to speak. Okay, and they're as much in the world as we are. If you learn a little bit about them, you know they have a lot of the same issues we have. But monasticizing, you know, doesn't resolve the problem. That's not what the Bible called us to do. Here's the real question. In your influence, who is influencing whom? You should have some worldly friends. You have to go to work with people who aren't redeemed. But who's leading the influence? Who's leading the way? They ought to be drawn toward Christ, not you jumping into the cesspool, you know, of the world. Compassion. Our compassion or our lack of compassion is being read by people all of the time. Compassion is a deep sympathy or a sorrow for someone who is hurting, accompanied with a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. It's not just sympathy. But I've got to tell you, missed opportunities to express compassion or ignored opportunities to express compassion hurt Christians all the time. And churches all the time. and you're a Christian? And you could walk by? You can't. Now, what happens is, you know, we realize we can't do everything, but here's what compassion is. Jesus couldn't help but helping sometimes. And that's what compassion is. These acts of service and love earn a right reputation for people like us. Now, I realize this. When we are compassionate, and outwardly so, we're setting ourselves up to be taken advantage of. Because sometimes our help enables, am I right? I'm not saying we should be dupes. I think we ought to be wise, and there's a point that you say no. But overall, we're called to be people of grace. We're called to be second milers. We're called to be 70 times seveners. And sometimes what people ask for isn't what they really need. It's a lot easier just to hand out what they ask for than it is to go deep, you know, into their life. We cannot be people without compassion. Compassion is part of our witness. Authenticity. I think this is the great one. Our goal is to be the same men and women inside the church, is outside the church. Outside the church is inside the church. I tell men all that all the time. Be the same man at home as you are in public. Because guys sure can make themselves look good in public, you know. And at home, they can be real jerks and idiots. How many wives would agree? At home, sometimes husbands can be real jerks and idiots. Come on, girls, get it up there. Only two or three brave women in the whole church. Okay? But authenticity, being, you know, that person who's made of the real stuff. Christ-likeness on every occasion is our true mark. I think our church all the time needs to be asking, are we the real deal? Are we just surviving? Are we just trying to get through? Or, you know, we're trying to make a name for ourselves? Or are we into it? And I have to look in the mirror and say, am I the real deal? And I just got to tell you, like I said earlier, getting older and having somewhat of a, you know, successful ministry, if you want to call it that. I don't even know if that's the right term. But I could say, you know what, I'm going to cruise from here on out. I'll just give some good sermons and let Jake do all the work and, you know, and just tell people what they want to hear and have a good time doing it. But that would be wrong. And that affects our witness and my witness and testimony. So as I conclude, I just want to say we're all striking for some kind of a balance between grace and truth. The Scripture says that Jesus, John 1, Jesus was full of grace and Jesus was full of truth, and that He has bestowed upon us grace upon grace. And by the way, my next three-part sermon series, when I'm done with this one, is called Of Grace and Truth. It's somewhat of a... they just don't fit together when we really examine them, and I want to help us understand how you can have grace and truth. So which one of these statements is more true? Jesus was full of grace, or Jesus was full of truth? Which one would you say is more true? It's not a good question. He was full of grace and full of truth. And that's the conundrum. That's what we're called to. Randy Elkhorn said this. He said, truth without grace crushes people and ceases to be truth. And grace without truth deceives people and ceases to be grace. See, we're not here to use the Bible like a whip and just beat people up and say, you know, it makes it look like we have it together and you don't. None of us have it together. And if we want to use grace in this way to say there is no sin, God doesn't care, He just wants you to love everybody, just get along, that's not grace. See, grace and truth, finding that balance. There's a couple in the book of Acts in chapter 18. Their names are Aquila and Priscilla. And in Acts 18, there's this really good preacher that comes by. His name's Apollos. And he was eloquent in the pulpit and spoke well and knew the Scripture. But he didn't understand the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. And he was preaching, and you've got to know, Aquila and Priscilla did not shout him down. They didn't say, hold on, this guy's not teaching the way it should be taught. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 18. It says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I think that, you see, is how we find the balance between truth and grace. I mean, that was sort of a major issue that maybe should have been straightened out in front of the whole congregation, but they said, hey, wait, Apollos, would you have lunch with us? Would you come to our house? Or, hey, could you come over here? Let's show you what God has done and why there's a difference to be made. And I just think that's gone a long way in my life because I have learned from them, and I can tell you it works. When you need to say something to somebody, when you need to speak the truth, start out privately. And guess what? That usually works. I mean, looking at Matthew 18, if there's a need, you speak privately, that doesn't work, then you get some witnesses, two or three friends, and if that doesn't work, then you come to the preacher or the elders of the church. Okay, don't run to me with every little problem you have with another person. Work it out. That's what the body is about. So whether it's handling offense or confrontation, you see, that's the picture. Be an Aquila or a Priscilla. Maybe you see somebody doing something they shouldn't do. You know, and they're in Walmart. And you walk up right down the aisle, you know, and they're with their friend. Hey, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be in that. What are you looking at? You know, you can't do that and be a disciple of Christ. That's not how to do it. You know, you give them a call. And don't send them an email, by the way. People have created such messes because we're trying to read emotions into emails. And sometimes people just don't know sentence order. And they didn't mean anything by it. And you think, oh, they're mad or they took off. And there's nothing to it. There's nothing like eyeball to eyeball. Telephone's not bad, but eyeball to eyeball's the best. And so you might see somebody doing something they shouldn't, and it's affecting their witness. It's affecting our witness. Be an Aquila and a Priscilla. Take them to the side. If that doesn't work, get some friends together and talk to them and pray with them. And if that doesn't work, then come and see me. My observation is people tend to lose respect from public confrontation, even if they're right and have the authority to call somebody out publicly, usually is counterproductive and leads to further injury concerning your witness and your testimony. I mean, if every time you fell asleep in church and I said, Dennis, wake up! I didn't mean you, Dennis Murray, you know. That was another Dennis. Okay. He wasn't sleeping. But how many times would you come back? And that's something little. Now, there's a time we discipline. Three things in the Scripture. If somebody refuses to correct a pattern of false teaching, it may lead to public discipline. And it doesn't mean you bring them up front and whip them. It just means you might have to announce, Fred Smith does not teach here any longer because, you know, he doesn't believe that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. It'd be over a major issue. If a Sunday school teacher makes a mistake in a class, and I do in my sermons, you know, and said it's in the book of Ecclesiastes when it was in the Song of Solomon, you don't, you know, you're a false teacher, you're out of here, you know. Or if somebody refuses to discontinue a pattern of divisiveness, okay, and you know, I shouldn't even say anything, but it's good how our body works. I can't remember the last time, you know, at least in the last couple decades, where somebody was like, but we've had them from time to time. And says, there's a place when you say enough is enough. Take your influence elsewhere. And then the other is the unrepentant promotion of immorality. Those are three reasons somebody would be disciplined in the church. But I just want to say, even in the small things, I think that pattern of Aquila and Priscilla is good. So whether it's observing someone or they're, you know, taking over your class if you're teaching, or they're just being obnoxious, you know, in the back, like people way in the back row back there have a party half the time. But not the ones that are back there today. Okay. But, you know, take them to the side. I just think that's good. Our goal and our pattern is Christ-likeness in all things. So let me close with two scriptures. Here's something amazing thing Jesus said. He said, by this it will be clear to all men that you are my disciples, that you are under my discipline. It'll be clear to all men that your testimony is true. if you have love for one another. To the disciples, He said, men, love each other because the world's watching you. And to the church, He says, guess what? They're going to decide if you have a positive witness or a negative witness based on how you love each other. You would think the Scripture would say, they'll judge you by the way you love them. It doesn't say that. It says, they'll judge you by the way you love each other. How are we doing? And Acts 4:13 says this. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And I don't think it just means they thought, I know that face. I think they acted like Jesus. Their witness, their testimony was, they were an echo of who Jesus was. And that's like us. They gave noticeable evidence, a witness, a testimony that they had seen Jesus, that they had been with Jesus, that they were taught by Jesus, and that they were convinced that He was God's Messiah. There was a deep and thorough conviction that had rubbed off on them. And that's what will make your witness your testimony. So today, very simply, we spoke about a developed understanding of worship, and then a developed understanding of witnessing. And here's your assignment for the week. You can guess what it is. Keep doing what you've been doing from Sermon 1. Spend some time in prayer and solitude. Find your closet, you know, your room, your private place. Talk to God. Listen to God. Be quiet for a while. Shut off the phone. Shut off the TV. You know, all of those things. And then spend time in study and meditation. Don't just read the Bible. Try to get a handle on something. You pick it. If you need help, call me. I'll help you. And then meditate on those things. You remember what that means? It's not that, you know, Eastern mystic hum, like I said before. It is the chewing of the cud. It's taking the concept you already started to digest and study it out and digest it. Own it. And then thirdly, I want you to be spending some time in personal worship. And I don't mean go home and find your tambourine and jump around in your underwear. Okay? I do mean this. Lifestyle worship. Here's how you personally worship God. Good words about Him and to Him. Sing Him a song. Write Him a psalm. Go tell people about Him. Go defend His name. That's all worship. And good works done in His name. See? If I said, Aaron Petzinger, will you sing a solo a cappella next week in church, what would you say? Yes, sir. Boy, your voice has changed. Sound just like your wife. Well, my guess is that's probably not your gift, right, Aaron? But you probably would say, Pastor, could I go fix somebody's roof? Could I shovel a walk? Could I fix a car in the name of Jesus? See, that's worship, too. In the name of the Lord. You made my day, both of you. And then lifestyle worship, and then, listen, I think we all need to. This sermon didn't turn out how I thought it would. And the further I went, the more I didn't like it because it was really stomping my toes. Clean up your witness a little bit, would you? I mean, this has been a mirror for me to say, you know what? You are holier than thou. You come across like you got it together and you don't. And you know all that does? It hurts my testimony and hurts your testimony and the church's testimony. Let's just be real. See? That's your witness. That's the story of your life. The truth about your life is your testimony. You might like that. You might not like that. But that's the truth. So how you doing? Almighty Father, we just come before You and just thank You for the power of Your Word. And Lord, you know, we look back there and see David dancing and just open before You. And Father, that's part of worshiping You in spirit, but it's not the outward show. It's the reality of who we are and who You are and Your grace and Your power and Your mercy. And Father, I thank You that the power is not in objects or elements. You know that if we could just come and light a candle or touch a piece of furniture, or, you know, if there was power in the bread, we'd eat six pieces instead of one and drink six cups instead of one. Father, we thank You that the power is in the truth of Your holy word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, just as Your Shekinah glory led the way for Israel, it's not now over a nation, it's over the life of every believer. You actually indwell us with that Shekinah glory. And so, Father, our lives are worship laid down. And Lord, as we say yes and as we say no, as we go here and go there, as we exercise our freedom, we are writing the testimony, the witness of our very lives. And so, Father, we thank You that this is not a static religion, but, Father, a fluid relationship. And I just pray that the power of Your Spirit may come in through the blood of Jesus as people call upon the name of the Lord. For all who call upon Him shall be saved, is the promise of Your word. In Jesus' holy name, amen.